Good morning, Cornerstone. Glad to be back with you in the house of the Lord today. Thank you, Mike, for standing in for me last week. Excellent sermon, very well done. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, we are told that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour for prayer. This is after the Holy Spirit had come and filled them. This is after the truth of the powerlessness of their former religion had been revealed to them as being merely a shadow of the true. And yet these two Spirit-filled apostles of God were still participating in religious rituals that they knew held no true power. And the question I have always asked when I read that text, that account, is why? Why was Peter and John still acknowledging their old religion? It would seem that their mere presence and participation within the Jewish temple would only serve to legitimize those rituals, those practices that they within themselves knew could not save. So why were they going? Were they going up to the temple to cause a stir, to debate with the priest about the legitimacy of Judaism? Why were they going up to the Jewish temple after being filled with the Holy Spirit? All their lives, they had been conditioned to find hope and to find strength through those religious rituals at the temple. All their lives they had been mentored by religious tutors and priests. And their former religion had been a source of comfort and a source of hope for most of their lives. And maybe they still found some encouragement in those old religious traditions. Last week, as Mike was expounding on the fact that the Hebrews had been set free from their former religious practices that filled so much of their lives and filled so much of their days, Mike asked the question, now that they are free, what do they do with all of their newfound time? What should the Hebrews do with their religious time? Now that they're free from the burdensome religious obligations of their former religion, what should they do with their religious time? And while it seems like an inconsequential question, for a person who has been finding their strength and their faith in those practices all of their lives, this question is profound. Now that I am free from the burdens of my former religion, what do I do with my time? It's the question the alcoholic asks when he tries to stop drinking alcohol. Now that I'm free from drinking alcohol, what do I do with myself? What do I do with my time? When we consider the obvious fact that the Hebrews to whom this writer is speaking had been saved for quite some time. They were not new believers. They had been saved for a while. He tells them, by this time you should be teachers. They had been saved for some time. Since they already understood everything that this writer is re-explaining to them, we have to wonder why. Why are these Hebrew Christians still having such a hard time renouncing their old religious traditions? Why are they having such a difficult time fully embracing their faith in Jesus Christ? And I believe it is for the same reason that Peter and John were still visiting the temple after their conversion. Religious psychologists call it religious addiction. It happens when religious people become dependent upon rituals and symbols to provide a sense of comfort and a sense of stability. Religious addiction. Say what you will about the futility of the Jewish religious practices. You can say what you will. There was something rich. There was something rewarding and stabilizing about structured religious symbols, practices, and traditions. The regular routines of religious practices and religious symbols give us a sense of security that can relieve anxiety, make us feel empowered. Religious symbols and practices can serve to give us a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning in this world, a reason for being. Religious symbols and practices can offer an escape from the difficulties and the dullness of daily life. And while the author raises legitimate points about their futility, even he cannot successfully argue that there is not something comforting about religious routine, about religious tradition. Even if the comfort that it offers is symbolic in nature. And while their former religion may be dead, we cannot deny that at least it was colorful. At least it was lively and interesting. And when contrasted with their new Christian practices, Judaism was much more developed. Its strategies for overcoming life's difficulties was much more sophisticated. And from a purely psychological perspective, it was much more empowering. And this is the attraction of religious symbols and rituals, their ability to communicate meaning, a sense of belonging, a sense of empowerment, the feeling that there is something that I can do, something that I can look to that will give me a sense of purpose, a sense of place in this lonely world. And as this writer continues to degrade their former religious commitments, I'm sure that the Hebrews that he is writing to are becoming more and more exasperated. It would be equivalent to taking away the rosary from a Catholic, stripping the Hindi of her religious bells, removing the incense from the Buddhist temple, spiritually and psychologically devastating. And the more he talks and the more he denigrates their former religion, the more frustrated I'm sure they became. As I was developing this sermon, it occurred to me just how conceptual, just how abstract that all may seem to you. And so I decided I could better make my point by giving you a glimpse into my own religious practices, into my own religious symbols, the routines that I have developed over time that provide me with a sense of stability and empowerment. So this first picture. I came to this picture during a very difficult and dark time in my life. And when I saw that picture, as I was walking through a store, it's about 5x4, I saw that picture. And I was reminded of Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. When Jeremiah found himself in a very similar spiritual situation to mine, he was spiritually exhausted, disillusioned, and suspicious of God's judgment. And when you go back and read it, Jeremiah chapter 12, he asks God some very biting questions. He was being rather cynical as he spoke to God and said, God, let me question you about your justice. Jeremiah was disillusioned and frustrated, and so was I at the moment that I saw this picture, and I bought it. Because it reminded me of Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, when God finally responds to the disenchanted Jeremiah, and he says to him, listen, Jeremiah, if you have run with the infantrymen and they have tired you out, how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket by the Jordan? That was God's response to Jeremiah's frustration. If you can't run with the infantrymen, what are you going to do when the horses come? And when I am feeling fatigued from the fight of faith, when I find myself feeling disenchanted with the seemingly slow progress of justice in this world, when I feel like throwing in the towel, I sit at my desk. And I have that picture right above my desk, and I sit there and I gaze at this picture. To help get myself back on the right track, I gaze at this picture and I am empowered and encouraged to stay in the fight from a photo. I am empowered and encouraged to keep the faith, to finish the course well. I am empowered to run with the horses. But that's just a religious symbol for me. This next photo is a photo of my weekly spiritual disciplines, broken down by the days of the week. This is my spiritual regimen in my own personal life for years. And this list gives me a sense of stability and a sense of orderliness. Ultimately, it gives me a sense of control over my own spiritual life and my own spiritual destiny. And every day I look at my picture and see what day it is, and I choose one of those two disciplines to practice for that day. This is my spiritual routine. The next photo. Anybody know what that is? That is a 1948 Tucker. It was a car made for the future. A car full of what we today consider to be modern updates. This car, built in 1948, was way before its time. This car had ABS brakes and seat belts before seat belts were even a suggestion. This car had headlights that turned with the wheels when you went around corners. Two years ago, Mercedes-Benz was bragging about the fact their headlights turned with the wheels. 1948. Tucker, my favorite car. When I'm sitting at my desk and my sermon preparation is not going well, when I'm sitting at my desk and I feel like I am just regurgitating what the commentator said, I am just regurgitating what the theologian said, I look at this picture just to the left of my desk. And I am empowered to innovate, to look more deeply, to stretch more. A picture. I'm giving you this glimpse because I'm going to explain what this is about in a moment. But this picture gives me encouragement to innovate. That little picture, for me, is a religious symbol. For you, it's not. But for me, that picture gives me spiritual vitality, confidence there is more in this text than I have seen so far. Confidence to continue to innovate. I sit there and look at that picture, and I become an innovator in my sermon preparation. Then finally, this old picture. This is my Bible, my oldest Bible. I've had this Bible since I was in my 30s. And when I really want to get a sense of God in my life, when I really want to feel like I'm drawing closer to God, I don't grab my NASB big hardcover green Bible. No, that's my sermon prep Bible. I don't grab my black NASB Bible. No, that's the Bible for my own personal study and devotion. When I really want to feel close to God, I grab this old Bible. And I nestle down in my chair. And from the moment I pick it up, I feel the presence of God. I can sense his presence. It's just a book. And even when I grab that Bible and I don't feel the presence of God after a while, it doesn't matter so much. Because the Bible itself has been with me for so long, it gives me a deep sense of God's presence even when I can't feel it. Isn't that interesting? But this is the danger of religion. And I could make the same mistake that the Hebrews are making in this text. And in my times of deep distress, when my eyes need to be seeking the true presence of God, I can find myself clinging to religious symbols, sacred practices, spiritual regimens and disciplines and strategies that cannot help me. And my confidence may be more vested in forms of godliness than in the living and true God. That is the danger of religion. Religious addiction. And this is what this writer is up against. The charismatic influence of religious addiction. As his readers are shrinking back to old covenant maneuvers and tactics to help them address new covenant challenges. As you and I shrink back to our own personal psychological gimmicks and techniques that help us to cope with the sense of ominous uncertainty that we experience in this world. So our writer today warns them in verse 19 and says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of goats, not by the beads of the rosary, not by the 1948 Tucker, but the writer says that we enter into the presence of God by a new and a living way. Every other religious way that we practice is a dead way. The spiritual disciplines that we depend upon to make us fit to enter the presence of God, it's a dead way. The religious routines that we have perfected that give us a sense of worthiness at the throne of grace, it's a dead way. The systems of doctrine that we develop to ensure that our worldview is acceptable to God, all these are old and dead ways. They do not and they cannot solidify our position as sons and daughters of the Most High God. But the writer says that the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's cross, this blood has inaugurated for us a new and living way into God's presence through the sacrifice of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let this be your only hope. Let this be your only confidence to enter into the presence of our God, the blood that Jesus shed. And the fact that this one man, Jesus, is overseeing your spiritual life and your spiritual health. Let this be your only confidence, this great high priest over the house of God. You and I can be accepted into God's holy presence because Jesus Christ has paid the full cost of our admission. And because of Jesus, the writer invites us to, verse 22, approach God. Not with the false confidence in your own worthiness, not by way of your own spiritual disciplines, not by religious strategies to placate the wrath of God, but approach God with a sincere heart, with a heart that only craves to know him. Approach God with hearts that trust him alone and no one and nothing else for our salvation. No helps, no gimmicks, no props. to help us along the journey. But having our hearts washed by the blood of the Lamb who was slain for our salvation, we come into the presence of the living God with sincere hearts, and the writer says, in the full assurance of faith. In our hearts, we stand thoroughly convinced that the blood of Jesus has purchased peace between our souls and our God. All our confidence is in Jesus Christ, and we dispel every doubt, and we relinquish every other hope, and we renounce every other strategy that promises to help us enter into that presence that is beyond the veil. Only Christ alone. Our consciences are clean, being washed in the blood of the Lamb, and our bodies have been made holy through the blood and through the regular confession of our sins. Therefore, this writer says in verse 23, let's hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering. Without vacillating between trusting in Jesus today and in our own merits and practices tomorrow. Let's put aside any uncertainty. Let's dispel every notion that there is any religious ritual, any religious practice that we must engage in to supplement the blood that Jesus Christ has shed. God promised that we can enter into his presence by the blood of Jesus, and that the blood of Jesus Christ is enough to ensure our prompt entry into eternal life. And the writer says that he who promised this is faithful. He can be trusted. He cannot lie. And God has promised that we may enter into his holy presence through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. And furthermore, the writer says to us, if you're wondering about what you should be doing with your religious time, let me give you a little advice, he says. Verse 24, let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds. How should I fill my time in the absence of structured religious practices and strategies? You should fill that time with acts of love and good deeds. Let that be your new religious regimen. Love one another. And love those who are in the world. This is the ritual that is most pleasing to God. But do not make the mistake of thinking that your good deeds in any way enhance your worthiness. No. You love and do good because God loves you. And because God is always seeking your welfare, you seek the welfare of others. Love and good deeds, let this be your religious regimen. The second thing the writer says we should do to fill up our religious vacuum is to not abandon our meeting together. In other words, go to church. Gather together with other believers to encourage and to be encouraged. You don't need pictures of horses on the wall to get encouragement. You don't need to look to your books or your knowledge for encouragement. Let your brothers and your sisters in Christ be your religious source of encouragement. That's what the assembling together of believers is all about, to encourage one another. The writer declares that as the days of life grow dimmer, and as trouble in this world continues to overwhelm us, to overwhelm all of the world's systems, we're going to need that encouragement. He says we should gather together, and all the more as we see the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ drawing near. Things are going to get worse, he's saying. Life is going to get harder. And you can see it all around you today. Wars and famine and poverty is increasing in every corner of the globe. In America, companies are laying off thousands upon thousands of people, it seems like every week. There are no new jobs to take the place. Things are about to become even more difficult. Difficult days lie ahead for all of humanity. And we're going to need one another, the writer says, all the more as we inch closer and closer to the close of the book of humanity. The nearer draws the day of his coming, the greater grow the trials. And we will need one another in those difficult days. And not only will we need one another to revitalize hope, but we will need one another to help keep us from falling away into the trap of shrinking back into our former vices. The writer warns in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And this reference to sin here is very direct. And frankly, it's quite surprising. Because the writer hasn't been talking about sin. The writer hasn't been accusing them of any particular sin. So where is this coming from? If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. The sin that the Hebrews are committing is the sin of compromise. It is the sin of attributing spiritual value to rituals and practices rather than to Jesus Christ alone. This is the grave sin. It is the sin of complementing the salvific blood of Jesus with dead works, as if the blood of Jesus is not enough. That is the sin. To put my faith in anything other than the spilled blood of Jesus to provide me a good life in this world or in the life to come, any such extra biblical faith is sin. And it is willful sin because we know the truth. And the truth is that only Jesus saves. And if I am depending upon anyone, any practice, or any other thing to justify me in the presence of God, the only thing that awaits me, the writer says in verse 27, the only thing that awaits me is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. In other words, if we pit any other faith against faith in Jesus Christ, and if we look to any other source for relief from the pains and the sufferings of this world, we make ourselves enemies against God. And the enemies of God will be judged. The writer goes on to make this comparison, verse 28. Anyone who has ignored the law of Moses is put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the old way. That's the way it was under the law. Ignore the law of Moses, you will be put to death. And if that is the old way, the writer asks this question, verse 29, how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That escalated rather quickly. That threat seems to come out of nowhere. I want to read it again because it's so alarming. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? how much more severe do you think that punishment is going to be? These are all very serious allegations. The writer concludes that any believer who looks to any other source for anything from spiritual relief to salvation itself, any believer who does this is in effect trampling on Jesus Christ himself. Any believer who does this has denigrated Christ's blood by acting as if the blood of Jesus is insufficient. Any believer who shrinks back to such things has insulted the Holy Spirit of God. That place is my horses. That place is my regiment. That place is my 1948 Tucker and even my old Bible. That places all of that into a very precarious light. And I have to do my own diligence to verify and to ensure that I do not depend upon any of my religious practices to grant me access to God. That I use them only as prompts to remind me of the majestic and eternally beneficial sacrifice of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My hope must be built and sustained upon the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. No vacillating. No wavering, no divided confidence. For the believer, it must be Jesus Christ, ride or die. For the believer, it must be Jesus Christ or bust, Jesus alone. The sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. In the church, sometimes we love to rail against the sins of the world. We love to point to the world and to culture and to talk down about everybody else. It's as if we forget that the Bible says that God's judgment will begin in his own house. God is not worrying about the culture outside his doors. The Bible says the judgment of God will begin in his house, that the Lord will judge his people. When you understand this, for some of us, our first impulse is to check and review our own actions to ensure that we're pleasing to God. But this writer will tell us that that is a mistake. Because our first impulse after understanding the fierce judgment that God will visit upon every believer that falls away from unique dependence upon Jesus alone, our first impulse should be to hide ourselves behind the cross. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can change that will help you avoid God's fierce wrath. All you can do is place all of your faith in Jesus Christ alone. For the writer says in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But there was a time, the writer says in verse 32, there was a time right after these Hebrews became enlightened, a time right after they first heard the gospel and believed, there was a time that these Hebrews were able to endure great conflict and sufferings. There was a time when they were steadfast believers. They were ostracized, insulted, and in distress for their own lives. But there was a time that they found solace in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. There was a time they found their encouragement in the assembly of believers. And their trials, their suffering even served to make them more sympathetic toward prisoners, toward those who were suffering. And the writer reminds them of how they used to be. He reminds them of how when they first heard all the good news of the gospel that he has been elaborating in this book, how they found the courage to joyfully accept even the seizure of their property without putting up a fuss. Because they believed, verse 34, they believed they had a better and a lasting possession in glory. There was a time when they were staunch believers. But something about them has changed. They have been seduced by the rituals and practices of their former religion, and they have turned back to them to find hope in difficult times. They are slowly and hopefully unwittingly backsliding. That's the danger. That's what the writer sees. He's trying to clue them in. He's trying to warn them, don't continue down that path. You're backsliding. You're shrinking back from the truth. You're reaching out to this world and this world system's trying to find some hope, some reason to believe, some encouragement from this world. And when you do that, the writer is saying, you're shrinking back. There's nothing here. The writer is concerned that they are beginning to recast Jesus as only part of the solution to this world's problems. The writer is concerned that they are beginning to combine their faith in Jesus with other ideas and philosophies and principles. And by that, they are beginning to create a diabolical cocktail that has poisoned and is poisoning their spiritual lives. Faith plus politics. Faith plus religion, nationalism. Faith plus philosophies. Their confidence is being divided. And what may seem to them as only a minor falling away, the writer says it is an insult to the Spirit of God. Therefore, he says, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Do not compromise your confidence in Jesus Christ. Do not try to force Jesus to partner with anything in this world that you believe in. He doesn't want it and he doesn't need it. Jesus Christ alone is still the only answer for the world. I know sometimes it may seem like Jesus needs some outside assistance. I know how it can feel sometimes. I know it may feel like the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and your concern may cause you to think that there is something more needed than just the blood of Jesus. I understand. But the writer says you don't need a new strategy. You don't need to partner with this world. You don't need to partner your faith up with this world's demonic schemes. The writer says, what you really need, all you really need, verse 36, is endurance, patience. That's what you really need. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You just need to hold on and be patient. All that God has promised, God is going to perform. God does not need to partner with this world. God does not need to partner with any religious practice or ritual in any way. Not with politics. Not with its colorful traces of religious fervor. God has no intention to use this broken world to fix this broken world. The help for this world and the help for us comes from outside this world. The hope for us comes from outside this world's systems. This hope has not come to sanctify this world's ideas. This hope has not come to sanctify this world's concepts or to somehow make them fit for his service. Jesus Christ has come into the world to destroy the systems of this world and to judge every soul that places their trust in them. Jesus Christ alone. He has no partners. Jesus Christ alone. For yet in a very little while, verse 37, yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. And he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If he shrinks back and begins to trust this world for anything related to spiritual relief, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But the writer concludes and says, but we are not among those who shrink back to destruction. But we are of those who have faith for the safekeeping of our souls. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, as strange as it may seem, freedom is a very intimidating thing to most of us. Because we are unsure of what we should be doing with our religious time. And we tend to gravitate toward religious practices, strategies, and ideas to make ourselves feel as if we're on the right course, we're on the journey of faith. We look to this world to stimulate us, to give us a cause and a reason for being. And sometimes, Father God, we confess that we mistakenly place our trust in other things for our fulfillment, whether it's money, culture, politics, possessions, knowledge. There are so many other gods that are always competing for our loyalty and allegiance. And what we recognize today, Father God, is that sometimes, even though these things may seem minor to us, that some of our earthly commitments are an insult to you. So we ask today that you forgive our ignorance. Forgive us, Father God, that we have placed our confidence in things other than Christ alone. We confess that we are weak. We confess that we are ignorant. But Father, our hearts are sincere. And we ask today that you would change our hearts, to give us the full assurance of confidence that all that we need and all that we desire is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Make us jealous for your name. Make us jealous for your person. Make us jealous for your gospel. As we seek to sanctify you and your word in our hearts, to set apart as holy and sacred only the blood of Jesus, and nothing else. If we have been disloyal, forgive us. If we have not been sincere, forgive us. Cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb. Cleanse our heart from guilty consciences and wash our bodies in the pure water of your own Holy Spirit so that we might be pleasing in your sight through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.